Well, many of you have probably heard that Prince Philip, the Duke of Edinburgh, the husband of Queen Elizabeth II, and a pretty staunch advocate and defender of the monarchy, he died this past Friday at the age of 99. All the things that he has seen transpire, not only in the world and in the kingdom that he reigned over, but within his own family as well. He was the father of Prince Charles, the father-in-law of Princess Diana, the patriarch of a most turbulent family. He's preserved the crown and preserved the royal family among all kinds of scandals, deaths, royal weddings, some pretty sensational divorces, and even most recently, some family rifts. Royal watchers are fairly anxious this week, it seems, to see if when two of Philip's sons, Harry and William, when they gather together for the first time together, whether or not they'll be able to reconcile. And not only is the family watching, the whole world is watching to see what will happen to this royal family. You know, it seems to me that these stories of princes, princesses, kings and queens, crowns and kingdoms, they kind of fascinate us, don't they? In fact, most of the movies and books that we watch and read are filled with stories of kings and kingdoms. We watch movies portraying princess brides and their weddings. We read princess diaries and the love stories that are there and seeing kingdoms come together. Most of the Hallmark movies, it seems like, has something to do with a prince. But not only that, we read about kings and queens in Scripture. David, Solomon, Esther. We see the history of the kings who have reigned over the earth. Great kings, King Tut, Caesar, Cyrus, Alexander the Great, Cleopatra, Kublai Khan, Henry VIII and all of his wives, and then, of course, Queen Elizabeth and Prince Philip. The lives of these monarchs, but of their kingdoms, fascinate us. In any kingdom, it seems that life is to be lived under the reign and under the rule of a king or a queen. From these kings and queens, the boundaries, the blessings, even the borders are defined and held by the king for his kingdom. The behavior of its citizens is spelled out, it's formalized, and it's enforced on the kingdom. And within his kingdom, each king is sovereign. He reports and responds to no one but himself. So in his Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapters 5 to 7, Jesus describes a different kingdom. He describes the lives of those living under the reign of God. Those living under the reign of the kingdom of heaven. And his kingdom is not one that's just temporary, not one that spans certain borders, but he is the king of the universe. He is the king of kings and the Lord of lords. And it's under this kingdom that believers and followers of Christ, we submit our lives to him as our king, because he's holy, as we've sung about. He is good, as we read about from the Psalms. He's worthy of our praise because of his sacrifice for us. And he's worthy because of his power that's conquered death. And his kingdom is not about living some kind of ideal life in some sort of fantasy world. No, his kingdom is about how we live with him and for him in a messed up world, because we're all messed up people who need his grace, who need his love, who need his forgiveness, who need his power to live in this messed up world under his reign until he comes to make everything right. Kingdom living is living for Christ. So how do we live in this kingdom of God? How do we live today until that one day when he returns to reign for 1,000 years and then establish his kingdom forever? Well, let's take some time to just kind of do a quick sprint through Matthew on hitting some highlights of what the scriptures, what Matthew in particular, tells us about the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven, that are exchangeable terms. How do we live for the kingdom of God? Well, Matthew, first of all, implores us to worship the King. What we've already been doing here this morning, of singing praises to him, hearing from him in his word, praying to him and seeking him, deferring to him as our King. We worship the King. In fact, Matthew writes about this in chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. After Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of King Herod, wise men from the east arrived in Jerusalem saying, "Where is he who has been born King of the Jews? For we saw his star and we've come to worship him." You know, even those around us who would not pledge allegiance to Christ would say that worshiping any king or worshiping any kingdom other than God is idolatrous. It's blasphemy, worthy of judgment and consequences. But because Jesus, born King of the Jews, is also the eternal Son of God, who is the exact image and representation, Hebrews tells us, of God himself, he is worthy of our worship. Not just because of what he's done, but first and foremost because of who he is. He's the creator of the universe. He's the ruler of it all. And so it's not just wise men that worship him. It's all of creation that Christ has come to point us to the triune God, the Father, the Son, the Spirit, to worship him. But worship is not just an act or a certain event that we do at Christmas when we celebrate and remember the wise men. It's not just something we do at Easter when we remember in particular the resurrection and its crucifixion. It's not just something that we do as we gather together on a Sunday morning, whether we're here or online, or watch a sermon or a worship service later. Worship isn't just an act at a place and time. Worship is a way of living. It's an act of worshiping the King in everything that we do. The Bible explains that every step of faithful obedience to Christ, no matter how big or how small, how mundane or routine or how significant and special, is an act of worship to God. It's celebrating his kingdom here on earth. Paul says in Colossians chapter 3, "Whatever you do, whether in word or in deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him." As the King, he is worthy of our worship. And one day in heaven, our worship of the eternal Son of God, the King of Kings, this worship will be by all people from every tribe, every tongue, and every nation before the throne of God. We'll worship the Lamb of God, who is the King of Kings. Kingdom living is worshiping the King. Kingdom living is also preparing for the King. In Matthew chapter 3, we read, "In those days, John the Baptist came, preaching in the wilderness of Judea, saying, "Repent, repent, because the kingdom of heaven has come near. Prepare the way for the Lord. Make his path straight." Repent, John the Baptist said. Prepare. Prepare your hearts, your minds, your lives, because the kingdom of heaven is near. You know, contrary to popular opinion, repentance does not mean being sorry. Repentance does not mean primarily turning away from sin. Those are byproducts of it. But repentance means something far greater, far more positive than being sorry or no longer sinning. Repentance means a change of outlook, a change of perspective, changing your mind. It literally means from meta and noeo, meta meaning reconsider, it changes your outlook. As an active imperative in the Bible, the verb is to reconsider your present outlook of your attitude, of where you are spiritually, morally, relationally. Reconsider everything in light of the coming kingdom of heaven. So John the Baptist is going around preaching. He's saying, repent, prepare, for the king and the kingdom of heaven is coming near. We prepare for the kingdom of heaven by doing the same, by repenting, changing our outlook, our perspective, from living for ourselves and what makes sense to us and our priorities to preparing for Christ as our King, as not just the sovereign ruler of the universe, but the ruler of the church, the ruler of our hearts. That we would take inventory of what we value the most, how we spend our time, what we watch, what we listen to, what we say, what we hear, what we do. It's this complete repentance of changing our perspective from earthly and selfish things to eternal and godly things. The things of heaven. Where even Jesus taught his disciples how to pray of that the will of heaven would be done here on earth. And then we prepare our hearts, our minds, our lives, our relationships, all that we have, that we prepare for the King. That we reconsider our current lives, our values, our priorities, in light of Christ's kingdom. What will last? What will be important? What will matter for eternity? What will matter for Christ long after we're gone? That's the reconsidering, the preparation, the repentance that we need. Kingdom living is preparing for the King. Maybe most importantly, kingdom living is believing the King, knowing him personally by faith. Jesus proclaimed the same message as John and went further. Repent and believe. Matthew says this, when Jesus heard that John had been arrested, he withdrew into Galilee. And then from then on, Jesus began to preach, repent, because the kingdom of heaven has come near. Mark says it a little bit more succinctly. He says and describes, after John was arrested, Jesus went to Galilee proclaiming the good news of God. The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God has come near. So repent and believe the good news. Well, we know now in hindsight, having the perspective not only of the cross and of the empty tomb, but of 2,000 years since Christ's ascension, of the power of his work through the gospel, the power of his Holy Spirit to lead men and women, boys and girls from every tribe, from every nation, from every kingdom to place their trust in Christ as our death substitute for the forgiveness of sin, for a reconciled and restored relationship that was broken with the eternal God by our sin. It was restored by the finished work of Christ on the cross. And so he says, change your outlook and believe the good news. Repent. Believe the good news about King Jesus. For the kingdom of God has come through his eternal Son, Jesus. And by faith in him, we enter the kingdom. And we have an eternal relationship with him. And because he's sovereign over all things, what he has done and established in our reconciled relationship with him by faith, no person can separate. No one can break. It's secured by the boundaries of the King for his kingdom to those who belong to him. How do we live for the kingdom of God? Well, by faith. And the King of Kings, who is and was and is to come, by our faith in what he's done on the cross in our place, by canceling death for us, by rising from the dead. That's how we live for the kingdom, by believing in the King. Well, we also live for the King by following him. By following the King. As Jesus was going around the area preaching, repent and believe, Jesus called disciples to leave everything, to leave all that they had had, all their relationships, their work, their lives, to follow him with everything. Matthew chapter 4, the gospel writer tells this, as he was walking around the Sea of Galilee, he saw two brothers, Simon, who is called Peter, and his brother Andrew. They were casting a net into the sea, for it's logical, they were fishermen. Follow me, he told them, and I will make you fish for people. Immediately they left their nets and they followed him. Jesus called disciples to leave everything and to follow him. To be their everything. You know, the cost for most of us, at least for me, doesn't often seem that significant. For me, when I placed my trust in Christ, it was celebrated by my family. It was celebrated by my church. I was welcomed, and it was encouraged and to some degree expected. It was the desire, it was the prayer of my family. The cost for many others is much greater. In fact, as we take time over the next month to pray for Muslims seeking Allah during Ramadan, the cost for a Muslim to believe the gospel and to follow Jesus cost them their lives. Nabil Qureshi in Seeking Allah, Finding Jesus shares his personal experience. Follow me on this. Nabil Qureshi says, following Jesus meant that I would immediately be ostracized from my community. For all devout Muslims, it means sacrificing the friendships and the social connections that they have built since childhood. It can mean being rejected by one's parents, siblings, spouse, and children. This becomes exponentially more difficult if the Muslim person has no person to turn to after following Jesus. No Christian who has reached out. Qureshi continues, I know of many Muslim women who recognize their need for Jesus, but have nowhere to turn if their husbands abandon them. Or worse. They often do not have the financial means to survive the next day, let alone fight for their children in court. They would have to do all of this while reeling from an emotionally violent expulsion from their extended families. Nabil Qureshi says, my decision would shame my family with incredible dishonor. And even if I were right about Jesus, even if I were right, could I do such a terrible thing to my family? After everything they've done for me, would it be worth it to pick up my cross and to be crucified next to Jesus? Qureshi says, if he is not God, then no. Lose everything I love to worship a false god? A million times over, no. But he concludes with this. But if Jesus is God, then yes. Being forever bonded to my Lord by suffering alongside him, a million times over, yes. The cost for many to believe the gospel and to follow Jesus can be tremendous. And yet, Jesus today is still calling us to lead people to a life-changing, ever-growing relationship with Jesus, to surround them, to love them, to care for them, to be a safe place for them, a refuge. Not we that rescue them, but Christ who rescues them and calls men and women, boys and girls, not in some foreign land, but right here in our community to follow Christ. Regardless of the cost, because the treasure of knowing him is worth it in the kingdom of heaven. That's the outlook. That's the preparation. That's the faith. That's the cost of following the King. Kingdom living is following the King. And the center of this kingdom living idea is the Sermon on the Mount, where we learn from the King of how to live in this broken, messed up world. We learn from the King. Matthew tells us before he gets to the Sermon on the Mount that Jesus began to go all over Israel, teaching in synagogues, preaching the good news of the kingdom, healing every disease and sickness among the people, so that the news about him spread throughout the land, so that large crowds followed him all over. And Matthew tells us in chapter 5, when Jesus saw the crowds, he went up to the mountain, or went up on a mountain. And after he sat down, his disciples came to him. And then he began to teach them. Not just the crowds, but his disciples. Disciple simply just means learner. But learning information is not enough. Knowledge alone wasn't enough to change the heart of one of the disciples, Judas. Now, learning means listening, following, obeying, modeling, mirroring the King. It seems to me that the best learning happens not just from sitting in a class or sitting in a pew, but the best learning happens by living. One of the things that is maybe missing in our Western model of teaching is the idea of apprenticeships. Internships may be the closest thing to that, where there's teaching and doing. There's modeling and mirroring. That's really the kind of teaching that Jesus did not only for the 12 and for the 3, but what he does for us. He shares values, priorities, information, knowledge, theology, doctrine, truth, commands. But in that, he says, learn from me and with me And you don't have to do it in your own power. I'll provide the power. I'll provide the resources. I just want you to be faithful. That's the kind of learning that goes on. Only in believing in, listening to, obeying, and depending upon His Word by the power of the Holy Spirit can Jesus transform us. Kingdom living is learning from the King. So that we can live with the King. And that's really the crux of it. That's the message of the Sermon on the Mount, of kingdom living, is living not just for the King in His kingdom, but living with the King who calls us His friends, who loves us, who sacrificed His own life for us, not so that we'd work for Him, but so that we'd live with Him. And the Sermon on the Mount shares with us how to do that. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus taught His disciples how to live with Him in the kingdom. We're not made by God to only work for Him, but to walk with Him. Not only to win the world for the kingdom, but to make Him our King. Not to build His church, but to build our communion with Him. That's why one of the high points, the highest point of each week as we gather around, is celebrating the Lord's table. Celebrating our communion, our connection with the King who lives for us and lives within us. So that He is our joy. He is our crown. He's our life. See, the Sermon on the Mount kind of broken up into three aspects. And we're going to look at this over the next several months in detail. We'll see the character of the kingdom, the heart of the kingdom, and life in the kingdom. The character of the kingdom is put together in what we call the Beatitudes. The first 12 verses of Matthew chapter 5. And these Beatitudes are not just a lofty goal to be achieved, but the Beatitudes are a character to be developed through a right relationship with God, with Christ. Not in our own power, but by the power of His Spirit that's work within us. This character transformation is the work of the King in our hearts. Where Jesus says, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for the kingdom of heaven is theirs. Blessed are those who mourn, the humble, those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, the merciful, the pure in heart, the peacemakers, the persecuted because of righteousness. Again, for the kingdom of heaven is theirs." The first and last Beatitudes here give us reason for this blessedness. For theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Seems that the Greek word for blessed is not just happy, but it refers to the personal, relational joy of those who are rightly connected to the kingdom of God. In simple terms, blessed means to be approved. Approved by God are those who are poor in spirit, mourn, humble, hunger and thirst for righteousness, and so forth. So when God blesses us, He approves us for use in His kingdom. We're blessed. Recently, I've been just really struggling with some strong feelings of being deeply inadequate as a husband, as a father of adult kids, as a son, as a friend, feeling inadequate as a friend at times when I forget things that I should remember, feeling deeply inadequate as a pastor, as a shepherd, as a preacher, as a teacher, as a communicator, as a leader, as an administrator, an organizer. I feel like everything that I'm doing just isn't good enough. But it's the Beatitudes, as I've been meditating on these things, where I'm in process of realizing it's not about my performance. It's all about my dependence. It's not about what others think about me, whether it's my wife or my kids or my parents, my friends or you. It's about what God thinks of me. And what He thinks about me is not about me. What He thinks about me is what He thinks about Christ, who died for me, so that I can live my life not as a performer, but as a child in Christ. Yeah, I want to live for the kingdom. But it's this constant going back to Christ and depending upon Him, realizing my poverty in spirit. That mourning for my sinfulness and inadequacy is not a bad thing. It's a good thing. It's a hard thing. Jesus taught me and is teaching me to move more and more to greater dependence upon Him. Even as I want to do a great job as a husband, I want to be loving and patient as a father. I want to be supportive and meeting the needs of our aging parents. I want to be a faithful friend who's there to support my friends. I want to be an effective pastor and communicator, organizer, leader, administrator. But all of that is not what I do or even how I do it. And it's the same for you. It's seeking the approval of the kingdom of heaven, who teaches us to depend upon Him. And He's enough. Even when I'm not. That's the character of the kingdom. And Christ goes on to talk about the heart of the kingdom. That's the righteousness of heart before God that characterizes our lives. Not just what other people see, not just on the outside, but really what's going on in our head, what's going on in our hearts, that the overflow of the mouth speaks, that our hands end up doing. Again and again through chapter 5, starting in verse 20, Jesus says, "Unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, you'll never get into the kingdom of heaven." Because the kingdom of God is never about external behavior. It's about what's in the heart. So that Jesus would go on to repeat, "You have heard it said," or "you've heard it read," and went on to list all these things that other people can see. But what's most important is what God sees. What He knows of who we are privately, personally. Not just integrity, but relationally. Who are we? So that Jesus would go on to say, "Be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect." And what we're supposed to get into, what we're supposed to realize and figure out is that this perfection before God can't be and will never be accomplished by any human work or effort. We will never measure up. We'll never be good enough. This perfection is only made by a perfect sacrifice, by the sacrifice of Jesus, our King, who died in our place so that we would be declared perfect and righteous by Him. That's the heart that we have. That's been transformed and replaced by the sacrifice of our King. So that we can live for the kingdom. So the rest of the Sermon on the Mount, chapter 6 and 7, Jesus taught his disciples and us how to seek first his kingdom and his righteousness. He taught them and us how to pray, how to fast, how to give, how to trust, how to live in a kingdom, even as we look around us and say, this world, this earthly kingdom is messed up and is broken. Only with the Spirit's power, only with the Spirit's enablement and our dependence upon the Lord Jesus, can we live up to the standards that Jesus sets in the Sermon on the Mount. It's not just a high standard. It's impossible without Christ declaring us righteous and empowering us to live for the kingdom. Because kingdom living is simply living with the King. Maybe to wrap all this up, is that kingdom living, while we live in the here and now, is anticipating the return of the King. That we live now because the kingdom of heaven is here, but it's not yet. It's going on, and it's Christ's work is being completed in and through us, but there's also a promise of a perfect kingdom that he'll make right one day. And in the Sermon on the Mount, as Jesus exhorts us to live for the kingdom, we do this in view of the coming eternal kingdom of God. After his resurrection, Jesus said to his disciples in Matthew 28, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe everything I commanded you, including the Sermon on the Mount." This perspective of living for the kingdom. And remember, Jesus says, "I am with you always, even to the end of this age." This age between the ascension of Christ and the return of Christ. He's with us always, enabling us and empowering us as believers and followers of Christ to lead others to the King. To live with the King. To live for the King. And to lead other people to the King. That's our mission, and that's our purpose as we anticipate his return. Kingdom living is simply anticipating the return of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, who was and is to come. With John, we say, "Come, Lord Jesus, come." Until then, let's live for the King. Let me pray for us. Father, we thank you for your incredible grace. We thank you for your truth that guides us and directs us and tells us about your eternal Son, Jesus. Father, thank you for calling us to follow your Son by faith. And I thank you that by your grace, you've called me and so many here at Plano Bible Chapel to not only know about you, to not just follow you, but to believe in you and to live for you. Lord, I pray for those who might be here this morning, for those in our community and around the world who don't know you yet. Lord, that we would be found faithful in making disciples and in encouraging others to follow you, to know the truth about who you are as our King. Lord, I pray that our lives would be lived in such a way not to just look good or to have the appearance of Christianity, but to bring glory to you as we worship you. To be a safe place for those who give up everything to trust you and to follow you. To love others as you have first loved us. Lord, we thank you that you have not left us alone, that you are here with us until the end of the age, filling us with your Spirit. Lord, let us be faithful. Find us faithful. Make us be faithful by the power of your Spirit until you come. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.